Number 8. The Most Costly and Convincing Evidence, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded March 16, 1984.
Welcome to the 8th of our Conversations About God, another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the great controversy over His character and government. The topic for this 8th conversation is the most costly and convincing evidence. And the question for the evening is, why did Jesus have to die? The importance of the subject made it particularly difficult this time to choose the verses to be included on our Bible reference sheet, for there were so many that deserved to be included. Fortunately, many of them have appeared already on previous reference sheets, and there will be many more to come. You may notice on the sheet that I didn't even include John 3:16, probably the best known and best loved verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's just that that great verse doesn't explain why Jesus had to die. It just says that God loved us enough to give His Son. Now, I've called the cross, the subject of the evening, the most costly and convincing evidence, because I believe that the unique and awful way in which Jesus suffered and died reveals something about our God and about His government that absolutely had to be clarified before trust and peace could be restored again. For as we've considered already, there has been a crisis of distrust in God's universal family, even to the point of war up in heaven, as described in Revelation 12. Our God has been accused of being unworthy of the trust of His created beings, of being arbitrary, vengeful, and severe. Particularly has He been accused of lying to His children, of lying about death being the result of sin. Now, it does no good simply to deny such charges. And as we've already considered, God does not tempt us to accept mere claims. Even the devil can make mere claims. Only by the demonstration of trustworthiness over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, particularly difficult ones, can trust be reestablished and confirmed. And so the Bible records that God sent His Son to deal with this breakdown of trust and trustworthiness in His family. In other words, He sent His Son to deal with sin. You may recall in the second conversation, we considered the fact, as the Bible describes it, that sin is much more than a mere breaking of the rules. Sin is a breakdown of trust and trustworthiness. Sin means a stubborn and suspicious unwillingness to listen, not to mention all the damaging consequences of our being unwilling to listen to our Heavenly Father. Jesus came to set right everything that had gone wrong, and to set it right in such a way that it would stay right for the rest of eternity. So first this evening, let us consider again what has gone wrong. Because I believe the way we understand what went wrong helps us to understand the methods God has used to set things right, and particularly helps us to understand why Jesus had to die. Our God has been accused specifically of being arbitrary and exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. God sent His Son to reveal the truth about these matters. Why was it not enough for Jesus to come and live among us as He did and tell us the truth about His Father, and then demonstrate by his gracious treatment of the worst of sinners, that God indeed is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be. Of course, the way he lived and the way he treated people is vital evidence. And we'll spend much time on it later, particularly on the evening entitled How God Treats His Erring Children. But remember that the most serious charge leveled against our God is that God has lied to us. He lied when he said that sin results in death. Worse than that, Satan has turned God's gracious warning to our first parents in the Garden of Eden into a terrifying threat. He pictures God as saying to Adam and Eve, "Either you obey me, or I'll kill you." And think of the baleful effect that perversion of the truth about our God has had on the human race. Think how it has poisoned people's attitude toward God and their practice of religion. Think of picturing our gracious God as saying, "You either love and obey me, or I'll torture and execute you in my righteous wrath." How could this satanic view of God win such wide acceptance as it has and is still very widely believed? For thousands of years, men have sacrificed even their own children to win the favor of their offended gods. Even in the Christian world, it is suggested, even believed, that but for Christ's appeasement, sometimes called propitiation, of his Father's wrath, we would long before now have been destroyed. And were it not for Christ's constant pleading with the Father, God could not find it in his own heart to forgive and heal his children. Who could have thought up such perversion? But now, as you know, the 66 books, need anything be done to persuade God to love his children? The testimony of all 66 books is that God has always loved even his most wayward child. That's what's summed up in John 3:16. God so loved the world, not just his good children, all his children, both good and bad. And those serious words to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were no threat. Those words were a gracious warning, because sin actually results in death. Sin so changes the sinner that a natural consequence of this condition is death, cut off by his own rebellious choice from the source of life. The sinner will die. Now, out of harmony with God, by his own rebellious rejection, the sinner is so changed that even the life-giving glory of our God becomes a consuming fire. Now, how could this best be clarified? Not by claims, but by evidence and demonstration. Well, one choice God had was to allow Adam and Eve to die. And he could have said to the universe, "Now who's telling the truth? I said sinners would die. It's the devil who has lied to you." Or going back even further, God could have left Satan and his followers to reap the natural results of their sin, and they would have perished. And surely then there would have been no question about the truthfulness of God's warning. Why did not God take those, it would seem, easy choices and saved all the painful history since that time? Of course, had the universe watched Satan and his followers die, they'd never seen death before. And there was the hazard that they would assume that God had executed his children who did not please him. And then there was the danger that the angels would serve God from fear, and the obedience that springs from fear produces the character of a rebel. and rebelliousness is the essence of sin. And so instead of God taking that easy way, not wanting the obedience and love that spring from fear, totally unacceptable to so gracious a God as we know him to be, and having such dire consequences, instead of taking those choices, God sent his Son in human form, and he died the death that is the natural result of sin. And the universe could watch and see how God is involved in the death of the wicked. Of all the 66 books in the Bible, perhaps Paul, especially in Romans, gives the clearest explanation as to why Jesus died. First of all, he recognizes the truth of God's warning in the Garden of Eden. And you see the first verse on the Bible reference sheet. In Romans 6:23, Paul agrees with the record in Genesis. Sin pays its servants, the wage is death. But we also recall Satan's denial and his charge that God had lied. Look at Genesis 3, 4, and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Notice the additional charge of God selfishly withholding something that would be for their best good. Now, who is telling the truth? God or the great former light-bearer, Lucifer? How do you determine who is telling the truth? Did God gather the family together and say, "I am telling the truth, the devil is lying," which would only encourage the devil to say, "No, I'm telling the truth, God is lying"? Again, as we've emphasized so much, matters like this cannot be settled by claims or denials. God's way was to take his case into court. Look at the marvelous words of Romans 3, verse 4. And I wish there were time to read all of Romans. But just taking this little out of the beginning of chapter 3. As the scripture says, that you may be shown to be right in what you say and win your case when you go into court. Now, the Bible often speaks of such meetings of the heavenly family. For example, in the first two chapters of Job. And if you wonder how many people attend, look in the book of Daniel where it says, 100 million beings watch as the court meets. Now, note how God resolves questions, particularly the charges of Satan that are leveled against him and against his friends before the heavenly court. In the book of Job, Satan accused God, and he accused Job of being unworthy of God's trust. Did God say, "That's a lie, Satan, this man is perfect"? God said, "You've raised a serious question. The only way to answer it is to show you." And look at the rest of the book of Job. Did Job show himself to be a trustworthy friend of God? Did he trust God because he was being richly rewarded? Or did he seem to be utterly abandoned, and yet he still trusted God? And the book ends with God saying, "Thank you, Job. You've said of me what is right." Job was God's friend all the way through. And God could then turn to the heavenly court and say, "Do you need any more evidence about the falsity of Satan's charges and the trustworthiness of my friend Job?" Now, this is God's way. God himself has been accused. He does not merely deny the accusation. He says, "Let me show you. My children, let me show you the falsity of these accusations and the truth about myself, and you decide." Imagine the humility of the infinite one submitting his character and government to the scrutiny and investigation of his mere creatures. But that's God's way, and it's the only way to really establish love and trust in the fullest sense of freedom. And so we're told that in the fullness of time, God showed his Son publicly dying as a means of reconciliation, an answer to questions, to be taken advantage of by faith. This death was to demonstrate God's own righteousness. For in his divine forbearance, he had apparently overlooked men's former sins. This death was to show that God himself is righteous and therefore can set right those who have faith in his Son. And I'm sure you recognize Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, but perhaps not the words that are used. Would you look on the sheet? Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now there's a difficult word in there, propitiation. Propitiation means appeasement, and is a most regrettable translation. Propitiation is what you husbands may offer your wives when you've promised to be home on your anniversary at 6 p.m. to take your wife out to dinner, and it's 11 p.m. when you've just remembered. So on the way home, you find an all-night florist shop, and you buy some chocolates and whatever else you can lay your hands on. And as you approach the front door with some trepidation, you open it and hand the flowers and the chocolates in. You are trying to propitiate the righteous wrath of your deeply disappointed wife. That's propitiation. That's appeasement. I wish there were time to really analyze that verse. The word translated propitiation, I'll pronounce it. It's hilasterion. Do you know that's the word that is used, the Greek word for the mercy seat? Although the Bible does not mention mercy seat in the Old Testament, Luther made it up. When Luther looked at this word, which is used for the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, he found that the Hebrew word just means a covering. But that covering was so important that he translated it mercy seat, or in the old German, Gnadstuhl, now written Gnadenstuhl. Tyndale was a friend of Luther, who first did this in 1524, and in 1525, Tyndale brought it over into English, and several versions followed him. That's where mercy seat came from. The cover of the ark was never called mercy seat until the early 16th century AD. But you think of the meaning of what happened before the mercy seat. It was not a bad choice. It's just a pity that our King James Version uses mercy seat in Exodus and mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5, but does not use mercy seat in Romans 3:25 and 6. It uses propitiation. I think mercy seat would have been much closer. For this Greek word means literally a place or means of reconciliation, a place where atonement or unity and at-one-ment take place. And so I've ventured my own translation. That's the version that's next mentioned there. For God showed him publicly dying as a means of reconciliation to be taken advantage of by faith. This was to demonstrate God's own righteousness. For in his divine forbearance, he had apparently overlooked men's former sins, and they hadn't died as he had warned, you see. It was to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, to show that he himself is righteous, and that he sets right everyone who trusts in Jesus. In other words, Jesus died to answer the questions about his Father and to prove that God was not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be. He had not lied about sin leading to death. He sent his Son to answer the questions. So in imagination, let's go to the cross and watch Jesus die. Did he really die? The soldiers were surprised to find he was already dead. Crucifixion was a slow way of dying. Evidently, something else had happened. Is it true that Jesus was dying the death of a sinner to show us how the sinner really dies? Look at the next verse on our sheet, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He did die the death of a sinner. And what caused Jesus to die? As you watch him dying on the cross, is God killing his Son? Is he torturing his Son to death? Is God pouring out his wrath on his Son? Something the Bible so often pictures God doing towards sinners for whom there is no further hope. Well, it all depends on the meaning of wrath. What is God's wrath? One of the clearest explanations in the whole Bible is in Romans 1, the next passage. And I wish we could read at least the whole first chapter. But look at these few verses. Romans 1, 18, 24, 26, 28. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And it's the truth about God in that whole section. Therefore, God gave them up. For this reason, God gave them up. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Three times it states in Romans 1 that God's wrath is simply his turning away in loving disappointment from those who do not want him anyway, thus leaving them to the inevitable and awful consequence of their own rebellious choice. Was Jesus given up? Look at Romans 4, 25. Jesus our Lord, who was put to death, my favorite version says. There's nothing in the Greek that says he was put to death. It says what's in the parentheses there. Jesus our Lord, who was given up for our trespasses. And it is exactly the same word as in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. And versions ought to leave them the same to show the point that Jesus died under the wrath of his Father. But look at the real meaning of God's wrath. And this was not new with Paul. It's all through the Old Testament, most dramatically in Hosea 11. Again, I wish we could read the whole chapter. Hosea 11, just verses 7 and 8. My people are bent on turning away from me. But how, oh, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How, oh, how can I hand you over, Israel? Did Jesus understand that this is the experience he was passing through? Did Jesus know he was being given up, as Hosea describes it, and Paul later in Romans 1 and 4? What did Jesus cry just before he died? My God, why are you beating me up? Why are you torturing me? Why are you killing me? No, why have you given me up? He knew. We should have come earlier, though, to Gethsemane, for he began this awesome experience of demonstrating the truth about God's gracious but awful warning that the wages of sin is death. We should have come to Gethsemane. And there Jesus fell to the ground dying. The angels were watching. Was God killing his Son in the Garden of Gethsemane? Or did Jesus feel his unity with the Father breaking up? He began to feel the awesome loneliness of being given up. Had Jesus been left in the Garden of Gethsemane and had died there, could you say that the Father had killed the Son? Now, had he been a mere creature, you wouldn't know. But the angels knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was God. And they knew the meaning of his words. I should have included the verse in John 10:18. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. No one can. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up." And the angels knew that was the truth. And if Jesus died, it was not because his Father had killed him. The Father was giving him up, and both of them suffered. And the Father was crying, "How can I give you up?" And the Son, who had assumed humanity, was the one who died. And so two questions were answered in Gethsemane. Is death the result of sin? Indeed it is. Is it because God kills his wayward children? He did not lay a hand on his Son. But there was a third question that needed to be answered. Why is it so important that we understand that God does not execute his sinful children? This had to be answered too. And so an angel came to strengthen Jesus to go out to Calvary. And there once again he answered the first two questions. But he was also this time tortured and crucified. By whom? By the Father? Or by the most devout group of Sabbath keeping, tithe paying, health reforming, Bible quoting Adventists the world has ever known? They even said he had a devil before they tortured him to death. You see, they obeyed God from fear, because as the prophets had said so many times before, they did not really know God. Look at John 19:31. Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses. They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. You see, they nailed their Savior to the cross and then rushed home to keep that Sabbath especially holy, to prove they were God's true people. That's the awful result of serving God from fear, because you do not know the truth about God. The three questions were answered. Does sin result in death? Indeed it does. But is it torture and execution at the hands of our gracious God? Indeed it is not. But what's so dangerous about misunderstanding this and serving God from fear? The service of fear produces the character of a rebel and can even turn people who are dedicated to obedience into harsh rebels and God's worst enemies. Obviously, Jesus did not die to win his Father. And how clear Paul is on this. Look quickly at the remaining verses. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Nowhere ever does the Bible suggest that God had to be reconciled to us. Never once. But God paid the price to reconcile us to him. Nor did Jesus die to pay some mere legal penalty. He died to reveal the truth about God and the falsity of Satan's charges. And even the angels had to learn this. Look at Colossians 1:20 just below. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, not war, but making peace by the blood of his cross. As Jesus said In the next verse, John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me. Not all men, everyone in the whole family of the universe. You see, viewed in the larger setting of the great controversy, the way in which Jesus suffered and died is the greatest revelation of the truth about God and his government that the universe will ever see or ever need. Correctly understood, the message of the cross is final defeat for the adversary. No wonder Satan has worked so hard to obscure and misrepresent and even pervert the meaning of the cross. But to some of us, the cross is great good news. Yes, it is true that sinners will die, but we have no need to be afraid of God, and he died to prove it. And this message has great power to win to repentance and to trust. And Paul was so proud of this good news. Look at his understanding of it in the last verses. 1 Corinthians 1:17-18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What is the gospel, the good news, about? And not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ, that's the gospel, be emptied of its power. This good news has great power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now compare with that Romans 1:16, that very famous righteousness by faith verse. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this good news. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Wherein lies the power? For in it something is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. The good news is that God is not the unrighteous kind of person his enemies have made him out to be. And it's so wonderful to see all through the Bible that even before the cross, God had good friends who trusted him always to do the right thing, the merciful thing. And they were proud to know him and proud to speak about him to others. Look at Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah was able to repeat those words with feeling long before the cross. But now, such confidence in God has been confirmed by the way Jesus suffered and died. And among God's friends, whether angels or men, this meaning of the cross will have power to hold God's great family together in loyalty and in peace forever.
You're saying, if I'm hearing you correctly, Graham, that Jesus died primarily to say something about God.
That's right.
To make the truth about God clear to us. But what about the appeal that I can remember from a little child, very moving appeal, that Jesus died for you, you know? Jesus died for me. And the songs that we sing, and that wonderful thought that if I'd been the only one that would respond, Jesus would have come all the way and gone through it all just for me. How do you bring that together?
I still believe in that, and I think God would want us to rejoice in that. And I think it's understandable that as beginners, perhaps, we tend to be preoccupied with our own salvation and what God has done for me and you and others. But as one learns to read the Bible as a whole and get this larger view of the whole great controversy, one realizes that the all-important thing is the settling of these issues in the great controversy. It's the establishing of the truth that will confirm the peace of the universe for all eternity. So, as one...
Well, are you saying then that I ought to kind of get over this? This is a bit childish for me to feel so moved about Jesus dying for me?
Well, fortunately, what God says about himself is what makes it worthwhile being saved. Until God has established the fact that he's not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be, there will be no security. We'll be saved in a universe of conflict. So first this must be settled. But fortunately, it includes you and me.
It's not one or the other.
It isn't one or the other, that's exactly
it. It's that the good news about what Jesus has done for me is in this larger setting.
In fact, the way he sought to win you and me is the way in which he's won the war. So we can't leave one or the other out. It's the same task,
right.
The same mission.
I think that's helpful. But now, listen, there are many words and terms associated with the cross that I didn't hear in your presentation this evening.
A few score, at least.
For instance, and I was just reading a book on this recently, the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious sacrifice. That idea of he died in my place. Another one that I've heard as far back as I can remember. Jesus died to satisfy the demands of the law. Or he died to satisfy justice. There's almost this idea that God would love to have forgiven me, but justice had to be satisfied. You haven't used that kind of language. And what about paying the price of sin? And there's, of course, then there's this emphasis upon the blood. So much emphasis upon that, right in Scripture. Now, what about that kind of language, which is, my guess is, familiar to all of us? What do you do with that?
Now, the Bible's full of it. Which one should we take first?
Why didn't you use it?
Should we go from the back to the front?
Yeah. Well, all right.
The word blood. Sometimes we, with all reverence, almost act as if the blood had some magical power. We do sing this power in the blood. We even sing this power in the Word and almost treat the Bible as if it had magical power. I remember Jesus' words, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. There's no life in the book. The book has power because it witnesses to the truth about the one who has the power. Only God saves. The Bible doesn't save. And I would very reverently want to say the same thing about the blood. Blood simply represents the death of Christ. It represents his life given in death. But apart from the meaning of his death, the blood has no power. Now, if we think the Bible has power, we call that bibliolatry. If we think the blood has power, that's almost hematolatry. The blood has great power in its meaning. When we come to understand why Jesus had to die, that's going to secure the universe against apostasy and defection for eternity. So then I can sing this power in the blood, but in my mind I'm saying it means the following.
All right.
It's the meaning that counts.
We can still use the word.
Indeed.
But
it's very biblical to use it.
The word then is a shorthand way of saying there's power in the death of Christ and the meaning of it.
And in the meaning of it.
In the meaning of his death.
Yes.
To make a change in my life, not
yes.
just in some washing by blood.
That's right. I remember when I was baptized up at PUC, the a cappella choir stood out there and sang, there is a fountain filled with blood, and you could probably
drawn
sing the rest
Emmanuel's
of it.
Drawn from Emmanuel's
veins. That's
I
right.
I used to love that song.
I liked it.
Very much.
I've sung it many times myself. But the older I get, the more I think of the meaning of it. In fact, sometimes when we're singing it, I have to stop and think about it. Just to repeat the words, there's no power in that. But to think of the meaning, why Jesus had to die, the most costly and convincing evidence, without which there'd be no security in the future. Oh, I'm not going to make light of the blood. But it is a symbol. Just a symbol of something.
And we have to...
We have to ask for the meaning of it.
The meaning behind that.
Same way with paying the price. That can be interpreted in various ways, as if maybe God paid a price to the devil to buy us back and so on. No, I think it's just a way of saying, this is what it cost to do away with sin. This is what it cost to handle the breakdown of trust and trustworthiness. Just as when Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, I'll never forget when that medical student did it over there in England, wasn't it? He paid some price. It cost. He used to fall unconscious as he crossed the line. He calculated it closely. He didn't pay that price to anybody. It cost all that effort to break the 4-minute mile. So Jesus did die to pay the price of sin, but let's be careful what we read into that also. As always, it's the meaning that we read into it, and we need all the rest of Scripture to guide us in what meaning we read into those words and those terms.
So some of the illustrations that we may have used of a payment of a kind of thing give the wrong impression.
No, they're hazardous.
There's a payoff.
All illustrations are hazardous, so we need several, which is the Bible way. It has many, many sort of cover each other's little vulnerable points.
Well, what about some of these others, though? The satisfying the justice
and the demands
of the
strongest ones.
Law?
He died to satisfy the demands of the law. Now, what does the law demand? Well, the law seems to demand our love, which can't be demanded anyway. There's no way you can command love. And yet, as Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said the same. Moses said the same. So does the law say you either love God and love each other, or you will be executed in the most painful way known to our Heavenly Father? Some of our good Christian friends live under the awful weight of believing that God has said, you either love and obey me, or you will be tortured in sulfurous flames for eternity. That such good folk can still love God is a real tribute to them, not to God. I mean, that's just an awesome burden to live under. And yet, because they love Jesus, they still love, and they're still faithful, and they'll be in the kingdom. And I think Jesus will love to introduce such people to the Father. He'll say, would you like to meet the Father? And they say, well, if you'll go with us. He'll say, well, there's no need, but I'll go with you. And what a marvelous surprise to millions of these people to meet the Father in the kingdom and discover that he's just as loving and gracious as the Son. This is what we want to deal with next week. There is no need to be afraid of God. Well, on the demands of law, that belongs to a very legal conception of what's gone wrong in the universe that we discussed in our second conversation. That what's gone wrong is that we have broken the rules. And the law demands that God execute us for breaking the rules. And Jesus died so that somehow God could justly forgive us even though we've broken the rules. I've never been able to make too much sense out of that. But it goes along with the other one, satisfying justice. Whose justice? I have friends who say, if God does not give Idi Amin several days in the fire, I will not regard him as a just God. They have that feeling about the satisfaction of justice. And I think they really mean it, and I would respect them for that. I'd love to relieve them of that burden. If I want to know why Jesus died, I should go right to the cross and watch him die and hear his cry, and see how the Father is involved, and then fit that back into Scripture. And I don't see him fulfilling the requirements of a legal model.
Is part of our problem there that we're taking models from our legal system here and trying to
That's a very good
apply
point.
Them with God?
Very much so.
The substitutionary, that ties in a bit, but say a bit more about that, the vicarious.
He died in our stead. He died as the substitution. In a way, it's very true. I mean, either he die or we die. However, that's where the comparison ends, because if God had let you and me and all other sinners die, all that would have done is prove the truthfulness of his warning, if you sin, you will die. And God could say to the universe, was I right? I said sinners will die, and look, they're dead. But the universe would not have had answers to questions 2 and 3 that I've just mentioned. When Jesus died, there was no doubt in the minds of the universe that God was not killing his son. They were clear about that. And the death of Christ answers all those 3 questions. So it's not either us or him. His death was infinitely more significant than ours. But had he not died, then what else could God do but leave us to reap the consequences and we all would have died? So in a sense, yes, he died in our stead. But beyond that, there's no comparison.
But not in a payoff.
It's not one or the other. It's not his death is equal to all of ours. His death is infinitely more significant than the death of every sinful man or angel who's ever lived. The death of angels and men would not have answered the questions.
Which is saying that then just a simple satisfaction idea, it doesn't encompass what's involved at all, does it?
No, it makes it much too small and I think puts God in a very bad light. And it doesn't answer the questions of the great controversy, which should probably be mentioned. Many folk who prefer those understandings of the plan of salvation do not understand there's been a universe-wide great controversy over the character and government of God. And you remember at our first meeting, I brought along the evidence that even Luther, hero of the Christian world that he is, could not conceive of these larger issues because he couldn't include the book of Revelation, let alone Hebrews, James, and Jude. And this has been the pattern through the years. Not many have seen the 66-book picture of a universe-wide controversy over the character and government of God. And so they've seen the death of Christ as primarily a plan just to save you and me, for which we're very grateful. It's just the larger view makes the cross much more significant.
That takes us back to the introduction in our Bible reference sheet that you prepared for this evening, which I think is so important. The nature of the issue, what we understand the problem to be, has everything to do with then what the answer to that problem is. Let's move on to another question that has come. Are you suggesting that how Jesus died is the way the wicked will die at the end of the 1,000 years, that God will give them up as he gave up his son?
As far as the giving up is concerned, I believe that's the meaning of the third angel's message. He'll pour out his wrath without mixture. This is the last time, and the wicked will die.
It's not God becoming furious then.
My understanding would be if we should look up and see Christ there in his human form, he'd be crying, "Why will you die? How can I give you up? How can I let you go?" But we still would die.
Do you share the view then, Graham, that God doesn't kill anyone? Is that what you're saying, that God never has, never will?
Yeah, I know some, and I honor anybody who wants to put God in a good light. But I think some have gone too far, and it almost raises more problems. It seems clear to me that in the Scriptures, many, many times, God has put his children to sleep.
He's acted.
He's done it. Take the firstborn in Egypt. They didn't die because they were bad. They died because they were the firstborn. And some have suggested maybe the devil does God's killing for him. That's an old picture, you know, that it's the devil who wields the pronged fork in hell, you know. The devil does God's unpleasant work for him. The devil's not that cooperative, you can be sure. No, the firstborn in Egypt died because the angel of the Lord put them to sleep. And you know, some of them may arise in the resurrection of the righteous. Who's to say they were bad boys? In the flood, in the 185,000 Assyrians, on all those occasions, I see God himself putting his own children to sleep. But as Jesus said, it's only sleep. He resurrects them. Those boys in Egypt that went to bed that night, they awoke the next morning, as far as they're aware, without any consciousness of the time between.
Well, but now you're making a distinction seems biblical, but a distinction between first and second.
That's right.
Death. What about the death of Jesus that we've been talking about this evening now? Which death did he die? Did he die the first or the second?
The first death is the death we all die if we live long enough, and from which there is a resurrection, whether righteous or unrighteous.
Isn't that a consequence of sin or of living in a world of sin?
Well, of living in a world of sin, but one might be a saint. Look at Elisha and others, and Isaiah. People like that, they died. The second death is the one the Bible warns us of as being so serious, and Jesus personally did. The death from which there is no resurrection. Now, which death did Jesus die? Had he died of crucifixion alone, he would have died the first death. But he died to demonstrate the awful second death. But he rose on Sunday. I thought the awfulness of the second death is that one does not rise again. I don't think Jesus came to show you die and stay dead forever. How could you demonstrate that? We'd have to live forever to see it. There's no way you could answer that. He came to demonstrate how his Father is involved in that death. And even before he was dead, he said, "It's finished. It's finished." And on Resurrection Sunday, he went up to heaven to see if the heavenly council, the heavenly court agreed. And they heard them say, "Yes, it's finished. You've cleared up all our questions." So I think he answered all the questions that needed to be answered in the only way that they could be answered. And we don't need to ask more of the cross.
All right. But now that leads to a question we've had in our folder for some time that I hope the person is here that wrote this particular one out. If death is not the penalty for sin, how can we understand the text that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin? And then also, why does Jesus say to his Father, my blood, and our name comes up for review? That person is thinking
in the
same area.
In Hebrews,
right.
Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, is a reference to the Old Testament ceremonial system where blood was constantly shed and appropriately applied. But one has to read on in Hebrews. And the book says, you see, the purpose was to be a constant reminder of sin. Because all that blood did not lead to forgiveness of sin. It didn't handle the problem of distrust. It was all pointing forward to the day when Christ would come to do it.
Again, serving as a symbol then.
Again, serving as a symbol. Without his death, there would be no answer. What's the use of being forgiven if you're going to live in a chaotic universe of continual war and distrust?
The words of Jesus, or this reference here, my blood, then.
Again, it would mean, remember why I died, remember the meaning, remember the answers that I gave, remember how I made it possible and safe to forgive sinners and heal them and let them into the kingdom.
But the implication here, if I've heard you correctly before, is not that Jesus is now trying to talk the Father into feeling differently.
Please,
don't be angry.
That's right. We'll really look at that next week. He says, there is no need for me to plead with the Father, for the Father himself loves you.
All right.
By the way, speaking of the second death, if Jesus died to pay the legal penalty, and the legal penalty is the second death, and the serious thing about the second death is that you never rise again, and again he died to pay the legal penalty, then he should still be in the grave.
If we were operating on a strict legal
system. If we're on a strictly legal system.
There could be no resurrection.
Because he went up to heaven on Sunday, none of us is paid up and we're in serious legal trouble.
So the resurrection is one of the most significant reasons why the strictly legal model would not be adequate.
Oh, when he went to heaven and asked the angels, was it enough? They didn't say, wait a minute, you're supposed to stay dead for eternity to pay the price of sin. Hurry back, we won't tell anybody we saw you out of the grave. Oh, they said, it's more than enough. You could have come up on Friday.
All right. Well, we must hurry on to the three or four other kind of composite questions here. The Bible, though, does speak about, references like vengeance is mine.
Oh, yes.
Words about the wrath of God, biblical references to the destruction of the wicked.
Yes.
What about those kinds of ways of speaking about all this?
Those would fit very well into next week. There is no need to be afraid of God. But let's take vengeance there. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Before that, Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't avenge yourself. Let him do it. And God says, look, let me take vengeance on my children, because I love them all. Now, if I take vengeance on this enemy of yours, it might win him. Would you mind? And you say, wait a minute, I'm not going to let you take vengeance if vengeance means you're going to win my enemy. You see, the beauty of that is God says, let me discipline my own children. I might win some of them. And I wonder how many of us really want God to do the avenging, because there's the hazard that I might turn up in the kingdom and meet my worst enemy, because God has won him through the discipline.
That means that the word vengeance here is, God's using it in a quite different way than we
That's
might
right.
think.
Let me give your enemy what I think he needs.
And that wins him.
And it may win him. That's the hazard.
And you might be neighbors.
Of letting God take vengeance is very hazardous. He might win your enemy.
It is wonderful to know about God. One of our friends writes that he's a merciful, kind, loving, fair, and just God. John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the Father, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now here's my question. How can a person really know him and be sure that he knows him?
That's beautiful. First, you have to know about him. Oh, how do you know who you're knowing? But then the biblical meaning of the word know, which we've discussed before, it's even used for the relationship between a husband and his wife. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they didn't become acquainted. They had a baby. God says, thee only have I known, meaning no means to love even, to be friends. Oh, it's illustrated when he says, go away, I never knew you. He means we never were friends. So I would say, to claim that one knows God means that one really loves and admires God for his wise and gracious ways, and one really would like to be regarded as God's friend and act like a friend and speak of God as a friend would. Jeremiah says, I know God and I'm proud of him. Paul says, I know God and I'm proud of him. That's what it means to know God. I think it'll show. It'll show in the friendly feelings we have in our relationship with God, and it will show in the jealousy we have for God's reputation. We insist he be seen as he really is, and it's a privilege to speak to that truth.
Here's another one that we've been wanting to get in. I've always been concerned about people who would wake up in the second resurrection and be truly surprised to find themselves there because they had worked in God's name and God's name or in Jesus' name, done many wonderful works. How would I know which resurrection I would come up in if I were to die tonight?
That's really that same question, isn't it?
It is.
Where God says, I know you've worked very hard. Somewhere along the line, we've got to talk about the meaning of legalism and serving God for the wrong reason. It'll fit somewhat into next time. But these are individuals who are surprised to find they're lost because think of all the tithe they've paid and all the happy Sabbaths they've given up when they could have gone to the ball game. But they've never been God's friends. He says, go away, I never knew you. Friendship is the very essence of the relationship God desires to have with his children.
So the question has to do with how well acquainted we are, how good of friends we are.
Well, right? One thing, sure, if we're friends, friends don't cheat with each other.
What about next week, quickly?
Friends are not afraid of each other, and so next week there is no need to be afraid of God.
All right.